Would you turn, please, to Hebrews, the sixth chapter again? Hebrews, the sixth chapter. We'll just read the first few verses. I'd like to get through the about 10, but I'm sure I won't be able to do it tonight as I think about it. But we'll read a section anyhow. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, that they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now we've covered the first verse, and half of the second, in regard to the principles of the doctrine of Christ, namely the foundation of repentance from dead works, and then of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms or washing, and of the laying on of hands. And now this evening I'd like to speak briefly of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, the resurrection of the dead is something that is not new to the thinking of men. The book of Job is said to be the oldest book in the Bible. Now, it doesn't go back as far as telling of the occurrences in relationship to time as far as Genesis does, but it is the book that was first written. And I'd like you to turn to Job, please, and see a very, very famous verse there, which shows the amazing knowledge that these men had in relationship to spiritual things. Job has been afflicted, as I suppose very few men have been afflicted, having boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet, and then having no rest because Satan pursued him with dreams that disturbed his sleep, having every bit of his possessions taken from him, including his family, save his wife, and she suggested that he curse God and die. And then he had three miserable friends who came to comfort him but did the very opposite and saw that everything was against Job. And Job, in his misery, speaks out and speaks some wonderful words. And in the 23rd verse of this 19th chapter, he wishes that something would be done, and he little knew, I suppose, that it would be. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever, and it's much more than that. But notice what he says in verses 25 and 26 and 27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now that's an amazing statement to begin. There was no such thing as a Redeemer provided yet. Job had to get this information from someplace other than the scriptures that were written, since this is, as far as we know, the first scripture that was written. He had to have this revelation from someplace, and apparently this man knew God and knew him in such a wonderful way that God had revealed this fact to him, that his Redeemer lived. And then he says, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now this is a revelation that was made much later, of course, and we know this because of the scriptures that are written, and yet Job knew this. And then he says, and though after my skin, worms destroy this body, this is in death, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now, just imagine this, that here this man had such tremendous revelation from God that he knew that his Redeemer lived, but that this Redeemer who lived was going to bring his body, even though it was destroyed by worms and eaten as all men are, by worms and death. And yet he knew that in his flesh he would see God. And he says, mine eyes, and not somebody else's eyes, mine eyes are going to behold him. So you can see what a tremendous revelation he had. And yet I don't say that purely to point out Job's revelation, but rather this, that in the Old Testament, resurrection was taught. And so Job knew it, and he says these words. Now go over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and catch once again a man of the Old Testament who is referred to in the 17th verse. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, Abraham had never seen a man raised from the dead. There was no such thing ever recorded in Scripture up to this time. The prophets had not done anything like this. And here was Abraham with a full intention in his heart and mind to take a knife and thrust it into the heart of his son and slay his son and offer him up as a burnt offering. And yet, he accounted this seed that was to come was to be Isaac indeed, and this would mean then, if he killed that seed that God had promised and put that seed to death, if that seed were to produce, then that seed had to be raised from the dead. If that boy was the seed and he was put to death, then that boy had to be raised from the dead. What faith? Now, he had faith because God had said that this boy would be that seed, and through him, the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so Abraham knew about resurrection somehow and believed that there was a possibility of not simply a resurrection as someday seeing God in his flesh, but that God, if he required that Abraham slay that boy, would raise that boy up out of the dead. Now, once again, resurrection was known to those of the Old Testament. Look at John, the 11th chapter, please, and we'll catch once again the idea of resurrection from a saint who was only instructed in Old Testament doctrine. John 11, and you'll recall this one. The Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 23, thy brother shall raise again, to Matthew. When Lazarus had died, you will recall the background. He said unto thy brother shall raise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Now you see what she has said. She said that she knew some doctrine. She knew that there was going to be a resurrection, and she must have gotten this from the Old Testament. But now I'd like you to see it as the Lord Jesus Christ taught it, and turn, please, to John, the 5th chapter. I'm having you turn quite a bit, but we'll make it into a sort of a study. If you don't feel like turning, don't do it. We'll read them anyhow. The 5th chapter of John, beginning with verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh, is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all they that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now he says that he has power at the present time to give life. And of course, this is life eternal that he has power to give at this very moment. When we believe on him, as he said in verse 24, he gives that gift of eternal life in himself, so that at the present moment, Jesus Christ can speak to your heart eternal life, and you can have eternal life and never see death, never enter into death. But he goes on to say that he has power to, in this day that God has chosen, that hour that is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They that have done good, and don't let this stumble you, because the only ones who do good are those who believe. What shall we do to work the works of God? They ask in the 7th chapter, and he says, believe on him whom he has sent. This is a good work of God, to believe on him whom he has sent, and then to pursue those good works that God would have his people to do. So they that are have done good, they shall come into the resurrection of life as they hear his call, and he shouts from heaven with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And so he speaks of that. But then he says, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, those who reject him, those who reject God, those who say God is dead, those who say we have no responsibility to God, those who say we will tear God off his throne and we will rule, those shall hear his voice and he'll call them too. And so he has this power, and this is what he speaks of in resurrection. Now I'd like you to look at Acts 17 and see a very forceful verse, and you can use this in dealing with folks because it's such a tremendous, powerful verse to substantiate the resurrection of all men. The 17th chapter of John, and you'll look at verse 30 and find the beginning of the particular passage that I'd like you to read with me. And the times of this ignorance God winked at when men made things of gold and silver and stone and called it God. But the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He doesn't say, come and let us reason together. He says, I command all men to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now the Lord Jesus Christ said that he would do this very thing, didn't he? In John 5, he said he would do this, that the Father appointed him to be the judge of all in that chapter. And then he says, I have power to do this, and I'm going to do this very thing. And here, this is brought to our attention, that he is ordained to judge the world in righteousness. But notice the latter part of the verse. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Whereof God hath given assurance unto all men, in that God hath raised Christ from the dead, is what he's saying. Now, we could deny the resurrection if Jesus Christ weren't raised from the dead. We could deny the resurrection of Christ to judge if he were still dead. But since Christ has raised from the dead, then he has the power and the ability as the living God to speak and to command and call every man to judgment. He's ordained to this end. Now, there is no historical incident of ancient history that is testified to as thoroughly and as accurately and as authoritatively as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We know far more about Jesus Christ and the authenticity of his resurrection as far as witnesses are concerned than we do that Julius Caesar ever lived. Because very few historians have touched on the life of Julius Caesar. But we have four witnesses who have written books concerning the life of Jesus Christ. We have 500 men who, at the time in which Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, most of them were still alive. And he says, if you really want to know, there are 500 who are still alive, almost all of them. Go ask. And this is more, we have more authority for this. This cannot be rejected on the basis of what is historically accepted by anyone logically nor reasonably. We accept other historical facts, as we call them, on far less evidence. Now, this is an interesting thing, but it's nevertheless true. And so the fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead gives us assurance that he's going to bring the whole world into judgment, and he has the ability to do it. Now, if you'll turn, please, to Revelation, the 20th chapter, we'll see the two resurrections in stated in a very simple manner. Beginning with verse 4. Now I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads nor in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now those who had died during the tribulation were raised from the dead. Now prior to this, of course, one, the Lord Jesus Christ had been raised. He was the first fruits of those who were raised from the dead into a glorified body and life. Then, of course, after that, there were those who were raised, and they were not raised in the same sense, though, who were raised at the time of his resurrection and came out of the graves, because they did not have a glorified body. No one has as yet, save Christ. But there will be a day when he comes and he gives that shout of the archangel and the trump of God, and those who are dead in Christ will be raised, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together and given that resurrection body. Now, there was his resurrection then. There will be ours when Christ comes for his church. There will be this one of those who were put to death, had their heads cut off for their testimony for Christ during the tribulation. But it says, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So the first resurrection is made up of several parts then, Christ being the first fruits, and these, of course, being the last of the harvest that he gathers in. But then the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, this is the first resurrection, refers back to that of verse 4. And it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On the second, on such, the second death hath no power. But these of the first resurrection shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. And verse 10, and the devil and that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, and where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. The second resurrection. Alright? Blessed is the one who has part in the first resurrection, but though, and there's no power of death on them. They're delivered from the power of the second death. But then the second resurrection, and the second resurrection is when all men who have not received Christ have to face Jesus Christ on that great white throne, and he calls them up. Out of hell, their souls. Out of sea, their body. Out of death, their body. And they stand before him, and this will be the second resurrection, and those who are there will be judged according to their works, and the end will be the lake of fire forever and ever. Now, these are the resurrections that are taught in the New Testament very briefly. Now, in our passage again, we had the resurrections, doctrine in relationship to resurrections, and of eternal judgment. And I'd like you to look briefly at that, beginning with Matthew 25, please. Now, this is an important verse, too, to keep in mind and to refer to from time to time, because it establishes something that is important to men. In verse 41, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he tells what will happen in the end times, and he says, "Then shall he," that is the king himself, "say also unto them on the left side," and he's speaking to men, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, where hell comes in relationship to Satan is not evidenced in the Bible. I don't know of any place where it says Satan is in hell, nor that hell is prepared for Satan, or that he'll ever be there. It doesn't ever say that. But it says that everlasting fire is prepared for the devil and his angels, and this would be the lake of fire. You see, this would be the same thing as we have in Revelation. So those who go there are men because they have rejected the king and rejected Christ, but they depart to a place that was originally prepared for Satan and for his angels. God did not prepare it for men. He prepared it for the devil and for his angels. But there are men who will go there because they do not want to be saved. You see, and if a person goes, it's because they want to go. Men want to go to hell. They want to go to the lake of fire. They say, "I don't," but they do, because God has made a way that is evident that it's a way of escape, and he gives it out freely. And if they do not receive the free gift that God has of salvation, then it's evident that they don't want it. There's one alternative left, that is the lake of fire. They must want to go to hell. Anyhow, this is the principle to see then, that the everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and for his angels. Now go over to Revelation, please, the 20th chapter and the 10th verse. Now we read it just a moment ago, but I'd like you to look at it again and see what happens to Satan. Randy had this tonight too. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now that means without end. Now people will give an argument about this. The Greek says, "unto the ages of the ages." And they say, well, then it will cease. But the whole point of this is that it shall never, never cease. Our English is very good. Forever and ever. And we can understand those words. Now, men deny them because they feel that perhaps they're going there. And they'd not like to think that it would not be forever and ever. But if you'll look at Galatians, I'd like you to see the other side of the coin. Galatians 1:5. And the use of the term elsewhere, speaking of eternal judgment, says God. Speaking of eternal judgment. And notice Galatians 1:5. It's speaking about God in verse 4, "to whom be glory forever and ever." Is his glory forever and ever? We say, yes, God's eternal. Therefore, it must be forever and ever. Exactly the same word that is used for the torment of Satan and those who reject God. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory, honor, and glory forever and ever. Amen. Same thing. I think that's conclusive enough. This is what God says will be true of those who reject Christ and those and Satan himself. Now one more verse, Revelation 22 and 5, in this respect. Those who are called, those who receive Christ, of course, are given eternal life. And in the 22nd chapter, we have a picture of the throne of God and those who see his face in verse 4. Some say, shall we ever see God? It says in verse 4, and they shall see his face. Because the throne of God and of the Lamb are in it, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign, now watch, same word, forever and ever. Now, we're happy to believe that there is such a place as eternal glory. The glory of God to begin with, and then that glory that he'll share with us forever and ever. And yet God says that there's another side to this. Those who have part in the second resurrection will be tormented forever and ever. And of course, this is what the Spirit of God is speaking about when he speaks about resurrection and then of eternal judgment. Now, might we go back to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and we'll take at least a few of the views that are involved in this particular passage. It is one of the most difficult in the Word of God because of the way that it is worded. It is exceedingly difficult. But I'd like to read the passage to you now, the portion that we can discuss, and perhaps we'll have more to read as we move through the various interpretations. For it is impossible in verse 4, for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, one interpretation, and the interpretation that is held by those who feel that a person can be saved and then lost, they use this verse, and they say, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, it's impossible, because that's the theme, the thrust of it. It's impossible for them to be renewed again unto repentance. And so they say this, that a person can be saved. It's evident that this man is saved, they say, because he was enlightened. He's tasted of the heavenly gift of eternal life. He's been made a partaker of the Holy Ghost. He's really eaten of the Word of God, and he has anticipated even the powers of the world to come in salvation. And such a person, if he falls away from God, well, then he's lost, and he's certainly lost. And you can't get that man to repent again, and therefore a soul can be saved and lost. But we know that this is not true, that this cannot be possibly be the interpretation of this passage, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. And the word there, as you know, is any, just purely any. The idea being any being. That means that I could not possibly pluck myself out of his hand, nor any angel, nor any demon, nor Satan, nor any man. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. Neither is any able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So this to me is conclusive in itself. Now there's one thought I'd like to suggest to you in relationship to this that is very important. The faith of salvation is exercised but once. Faith is a gift of God, I believe, from Ephesians 2. God says to an individual, I want you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He instills within that person's heart the faith to respond to His Word. Now, the action of that faith is complete as soon as that person says, Lord, I believe. The action of that particular faith is complete at that moment. Now, it doesn't matter from what he says from then on, because he's made a transaction that is irrevocable. Therefore, he cannot lose his salvation, because the action of that faith has been completed. And the completion of that action does simply this, that a man says, Lord, I believe, and here is my soul. You are the Savior. You save it. This is what he's saying in his faith. You are the Savior. I need to be saved. Here am I. Save me. Now, that's the action of that particular faith. All right, at that moment, that is complete, because what the Lord Jesus Christ literally does, according to John 10, he takes us into his hand, he gives that sheep eternal life, it shall never perish, neither shall any pluck him out of his hand. He saved 1 second, the man is saved 1 second, he's in the Savior's hand. The action is complete because neither shall any pluck him out of my hand. No matter what that man does, the action as far as his salvation and faith in Christ there is completed. The transaction is finished. Christ has said he's mine. I won't let him go. You can do what you will. He's not going to get away. Now you can see the principle. So therefore, it's not a question of us continuing to believe and saying, I believe, I believe, I believe, and therefore I'm saved as long as I say I believe. The Lord says, you have believed. I come in now. I become the Savior who is saving you regardless of what you are. You see the point. Therefore, an individual cannot be lost because the action of faith is completed in relationship to salvation. Now, a person goes on believing and he believes in God and he learns about God and he learns more about God and more to believe. But as far as salvation is concerned, that is it. Now go over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and once again see the certainty of the will of God in relationship to salvation in verse 10. Now these verses are not new to us, but by the which will of God, we are sanctified, are set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, a completed salvation. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those of verse 10, sanctified, set apart to God, and God has perfected them forever. And he says in verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And salvation is absolutely complete. And the Lord says in Philippians 1:6, that he that hath begun a good work in you, and that salvation, shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, and it takes in all the ramifications of salvation. So the first interpretation that is placed on this, and I brought it to your attention, is an error. So we have to look for others. Would you go back to Hebrews 6 now once again? Some build this into a hypothetical case. Now they say in verse 6, if they shall fall away, it's impossible for them to do it, but supposing they would, it says, if they shall fall away. But the thing that ends this argument completely is that in the Greek there is no if. The word reads like this, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. This is the way it reads. It doesn't say yes, so it knocks it out as far as a hypothetical case. Now, the generally accepted one is the one that I will give you next. And I'll give it to you. You can choose these. Make a choice of which one you think is most scriptural, because of the obscurity of it, one cannot be dogmatic. But any of these that I will give you now would not conflict with anything else in Scripture. So that if you, one appeals to you, and you say, well, I think that is the thing, well, there's nothing in Scripture that I know that will contradict this that I'm to give you. But there are at least four more that will fit. Now notice in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come and fall away, you can read it like that, to renew them again unto repentance. It's impossible to do this, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And those who hold this position say they were once enlightened, like Simon, to whom the disciples spoke in Samaria, and he saw the works that the disciples did, and he had a certain amount of enlightenment. It says he believed and he was baptized. But Peter said, you don't have any part in this or lot in this matter, so he wasn't believing in the true sense, but he had enough enlightenment to say, well, I believe. So they were enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, the idea that they're like Balaam, that the Spirit of God has actually moved in them to an extent so that Balaam actually spoke the words of God, and yet Balaam was never a saved man. He never saw heaven. And a man like this that has had somewhat of God's movement of the Spirit of God on him, but not in him, indwelling him. And they've tasted the good word of God. They've experienced something of what the word is saying is in relationship to heaven and salvation. And they see this. And the powers of the world to come, they say, this fellowship with Christians is so wonderful. This must be like heaven. And they fall away, well, it's impossible to renew them again into repentance. Such people who have gone this far are not able to repent, seeing they would have to just start all over. And the first reception of Christ that was theirs, that was not in truth, they would have to crucify him to themselves again and put him to open shame because the first salvation didn't work for them. Now, this is one theory. And Darby holds this amongst other men, and Grant hold this position. Now, I don't like it, but nevertheless, that's what they hold. Now, another interpretation that is held is this, that it's speaking to the Jews and to the Jews alone. And we'll start through it again and see what they say so you'll know. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened. And they say this applies to the Jew. Now, the Jew was enlightened when he came out of Egypt. Moses was said by God, now you go to the people of Israel and say that God has said that I want to deliver you from the Egyptian power. And Moses said to God, well, whom shall I say that you are? They'll say to me, what God is this? And you say to them, I am that I am. All right, now there is enlightenment. Now the second thing, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. They had manna sent down from heaven. And they partook of that. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost in figure. They drank of the water that was opened to them from the rock. They have tasted of the good word of God. They were given the law of the commandments and of the powers of the world to come, the age to come, of the millennial age, inasmuch as God was in their midst and they were reigning, and he was reigning. If they shall turn and fall away, it's impossible to renew them again. And they say that at Kadesh Barnea, the people rejected what God had given them when he said, enter into the land and possess what God has for you. And yet they partook of all these things. And then they said, well, we will repent. And God says, you cannot repent. Now, this is a theory, another theory, in respect to this. And it fits, of course, the Jew. And then it's applied inasmuch as it's brought into their day that Christ had come and they had been enlightened as to his coming. The prophets had foretold. He had come. The disciples had testified to it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself had testified to it. and they rejected it. And it was impossible for them if they didn't accept this. Then there was no other acceptance to be had because they would have to put Jesus Christ to death afresh if the first crucifixion wasn't sufficient for them. All right, that's another theory that is held. And then there's another one that is applied to Christians in this sense. These are believers. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened, that's us. God has enlightened us in truth now. And we've tasted of the heavenly gift of eternal life. We are made partakers of the Holy Ghost. We've tasted of the good word of God. We understand it. And we know something of the powers of the world to come, of God actually working in us and in our midst. And we fall away to renew them again unto repentance. It's impossible. If a Christian turns from God as the theory, then God will set him aside and not use him at all because he has rejected the work that God has done to separate him from this world and to make him live for God. Now, this is the other theory. Now, one more. Two more I'll give you. They say it's impossible for men, but it's not impossible for God. Therefore, it can be that it could be changed. That's a simple one, but that's the theory. And the last one that I like best is this. Notice, if you will, in the fifth chapter, it says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." The Spirit of God wanted to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest. And he said, "We have many things to say, but you're dull of hearing." Okay? And then he says, "You ought to be teachers, but I can't give you strong meat right now. You really have need of milk." And he keeps speaking to them like this. Those who are strong meat, who can take strong meat, are full age because they've learned to use their senses and discern both good and evil. But then he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." And he says, "I'm not going back and lay the foundation of repentance from dead works." You've had this already. And a faith toward God. You've had this already. And the doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands. And even though you haven't grown, yet I'm not going back to that. And so he says in verse 3, "And this will we do," the thing that he began to do, show them the deeper things, the things that were hard to be uttered, that he wanted to say to them. So he says, "I'm going to do this in the will of God. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come and fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him into an open shame." He says it's impossible to go back and lay the foundation of repentance and faith toward God because you've already been through it. And I think this is what it means. He's simply saying that it's impossible to do this. "I can't take you back, therefore I am going off. Because as far as I can see, the tasting of the heavenly gift is the same word that is used of Christ tasting death for us. The tasting of the good word is the same, and he died for us, and so the tasting is real of the heavenly gift. Made partakers of the Holy Ghost as Christian. And he's simply saying, "I can't bring you back to repentance again. You've already done it. So we'll move on." But he says, "The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." And when the word of God falls on our hearts as Christians, it produces one of two things. It produces that which is wood, hay, and stubble, or produces that which is fruitful for God. And the end of our works, wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone, Is that burning the testing of the work? The ground is not burned, the works are burned. So these are saved people, as far as I am saying, and he's pointing out to them their weakness in not being able to take strong meat. And he says, I want to give it to you. And in the Lord's will, I'm going to do this. I know you can't be brought back to repentance seeing you've already repented. You can't have faith seeing you've already had faith. And he goes on to say in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. And then to encourage them, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so this is the way I think it should be interpreted. But you can choose from those that are listed last, and whatever seems most happy to you, you won't be without scripture to back you up. All right, our time is a few minutes.